This is Hebrews 2020. We see Jesus, and it is increment 387, a sermon on the edge of the eschaton, and we are pre-recording it thanks to the capable videographer and friend, Michael McClory, who's with me here today. We're recording this on Saturday, June 7th, where the traffic is already rearing its ugly head for the U.S. Open, so we know we're doing the right thing. This is not an archive study that we're pulling out. This is a fresh sermon, and it is for Father's Day, even though it is not a special Father's Day. I do say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. It is in the series of Hebrews, but it's also in the special series called Sermons on the Edge of the Eschaton. In fact, today in this message, it is a key message in our series because I'm going to explain specifically just what is our task in this series of messages called A Sermon on the Edge of the Eschaton. And we'll be answering the question, what is not our task? What is not our mission in these sermons? And more, what is the task? And so I've elected to teach the rest of Hebrews by presenting a series of messages called Sermons at the Edge of the Eschaton. The question I ask today is quite simply, what is our task in these sermons? Many men and women have taken on the task of making the case for universal salvation of late. That is not our task. Ours is rather the task of wielding the double-edged sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as it's called in the Scripture, the one Word of God. It is the task of preaching Jesus Christ, the Lord, in 2 Corinthians 4:5, who is our hope in Colossians 1:26, 27, 1 Timothy 1:1, and Hebrews 6:20, and a host of other verses, while teaching everyone who is accessible to us and in the scope of our hearing and open to the gospel, not only teaching, but warning everyone with a view to presenting everyone we can, that is, within the purview of our audience, as mature in Christ, in Colossians 1:28. Our task is to communicate nothing disengaged from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, wielding the double-edged sword of the Word of God. And that's what we are capitalizing on, that metaphor of a double-edged sword, is not to preach universal salvation. It's to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In doing so, we are proclaiming Him who has and who is universally saving significance, as well as personal, particular saving significance. It is preaching Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. He came for us sinners. He came for all of us. He came not also for me and for you, but just for you and just for me, as He came for all of us human beings, all of whom have sinned. We've all sinned, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that is to save us all. To that faithful saying of 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul added, "Of whom I am the worst." What is usually considered here is that Paul considered himself to be the first or the chief and therefore the worst of sinners. But what is hidden in this addition to the faithful saying is that Paul recognized that Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners and thus to alter the universal human situation, came particularly for Paul, as He came for each of us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save all, yes, but also to save every human being. Bernard Lonergan's thesis number 15 from his book called The Redemption clarifies our task, putting it into the form of a theological thesis, which serves as an apt illustration for the importance of both edges of the sword of the Spirit. It's called that in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, and it's called the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Thesis 15 of The Redemption by Bernard Lonergan reads this way, quote, "Redemption denotes not only an end, but also a mediation, namely, the payment of the price. Christ, the mediator's vicarious passion and death, on account of sins and for sinners, our high priest's sacrifice offered in His blood, His meritorious obedience, the power of the risen Lord, and the intercession of the eternal priest." Now, this thesis is extremely helpful in defining what we're doing in these sermons, because my point is that our task is to preach and teach, and to so preach and teach about the eternal redemption secured for us by Jesus Christ, to accentuate not only an end, but equally a mediation, especially the payment of the price. The end, so magnificent as to be described as universal reconciliation, universal redemption, eternal salvation, the restoration of all things, and by so many other descriptors, can only be so great an end because of the payment of the price that secured this infinitely salutary result. Under this consideration, I've often cited, over the course of the past several years especially, Jürgen Moltmann in his book, The Coming of God. a passage which this eminent theologian himself enshrined with italic font. And if you desire to get the notes, that will be in italic font. He said, "The true Christian foundation for the hope of universal salvation is the theology of the cross. And the realistic consequence of the theology of the cross can only be the restoration of all things." That points, of course, to Peter's phraseology in Acts 3:21. So again, our theological task in this set of and sequence of sermons at the edge of the eschaton, which will be relevant from Hebrews 10:35 through 13:25, is not to make a case for the realistic consequence of the theology of the cross without putting even more emphasis on the weightier theology of the cross itself, which Jesus endured in Hebrews 12:2, and which is another way of saying the Christology of the cross, the word of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In wielding the sword of God's word with one edge forward, we have shown that God has not and will not destine any creature of his to an eternal hell. But in doing this, we can swing the sword with the other edge forward and to say that this does not say that there are not devastating and even disastrous consequences to actions and attitudes that resist God's grace and despise the riches of his kindness. Studying the Epistle to the Hebrews, as it's called, has aided greatly in this. In fact, it is this very God-breathed sermon that we have the tropical definition of the Word of God. That means tropical in the sense of it being a trope, as living and powerfully operational, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, and just as the high priest's scalpel divided between the joints and marrow of sacrificial animals, and that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged Makaira sword. It is this living metaphor that we're dealing with in sermons on the edge of the eschaton. Our sermons on the edge of an eschaton, or the eschaton, is a wielding of the double-edged sword, not with one edge forward only, but with one edge forward, then another, then the one edge, then the other, to present the full counsel of God. Some have also taken on as their task to demolish the notion of hell. That is not our task. Two things have been said recently by people who profess to know what we're doing here in Tetelestai Phalanx, Tetelestai Phalanx. One, quote, "They teach that there's no hell," close quote. And two, "They teach," or more specifically, as I heard it, "he teaches," referring to yours truly, "that everybody is going to be saved." Both oversimplifications give the wrong idea. These are oversimplifications of what we're doing. They give the wrong idea and show that what we've been teaching has not really been explored by these would-be defenders of Christian doctrine. Just like, if I may say, the idiots who write off Karl Barth as if they've read him, and they haven't read his 9,200-page Church Dogmatics nor any other of his writings, because if they did, they would never be able to write him off as a neo-Orthodox or as one who doesn't believe in Jesus or all the host of other devilish slanders that are put toward this key theologian of the 20th century. I just thought I'd throw that in. And so these oversimplifications are given by these would-be defenders of Christian doctrine and wannabe champions for truth and justice and maybe even the American way. I tend to lean toward Moltmann's more or less Lutheran take on hell and damnation, rather than merely to say there is no hell. Again, in The Coming of God, Moltmann wrote, again deploying the italic emphasis on the word Christian. And I don't want to say by this that I am a Lutheran, that I am this or that. I like to retain the identity of a greased pig at the county fair. You can't catch me, and if you do, I'll just slip away. He said this, the Christian doctrine, emphasizing the word Christian because it is a Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine about the restoration of all things denies neither damnation nor hell. On the contrary, it assumes that in his suffering and dying, Christ suffered the true and total hell of God-forsakenness for the reconciliation of the world and experienced for us the true and total damnation of sin. It may also be noted, as Ilaria Ramelli emphasized even in the title of her monumental 890-page study of apokatastasis, that is, the Christian doctrine of apokatastasis. That's what she titles. It is on the front of the very expensive hardback edition of her wonderful book. And perhaps she intended to emphasize by that title that the doctrine of the restoration of all things indeed has a Christian foundation. I would even go so far as to say that not to believe in the restoration of all things is a Christian faith. That's not Christian faith. And therefore, this restoration of all things is not a Platonic doctrine. Or as Moltmann wrote, it's not the optimistic dream of a purified humanity. Neither is it the polluted dream of a socialist utopia, which empty-headed radicals are pushing for today out of the vacuum of their ignorance of history. Incidentally, patristic theologians from Origen to Eriugena, otherwise known as Scotus, patristic theologians are perceived by some as not believing in what they call the substitutionary atonement, what I also call the substitutionary atonement, but that is not true. Though it is not often directly taught by them, it is very often, if not almost always, assumed by the patristic theologians. Many examples can be given, but that's not my point today, nor is it my task today, although I do intend to be teaching on the substitutionary atonement and its importance and the egregious offense of neglecting it. So that it is easily detected as assumed by these patristic theologians is what I would consider even stronger evidence of their belief in substitution, that is, that Jesus died as a substitute for us or in our place as well as for us, as a salient aspect of Christ's saving mediation. I don't teach so much that everyone is going to be saved, but that everyone was saved when the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared in Jesus Christ and him crucified, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Nor do I teach that everybody is always saved, including Christians, from every negative consequence, or from adversity, or from refining testing, 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, or from divine discipline that can be sometimes quite harsh and severe, seemingly, Hebrews 12, 5 to 13, Revelation 3, 19. In fact, as Jesus said, everyone will be salted with fire, Mark 9, 49. Peter speaks in connection with fire about a fiery ordeal that his Christian readers are enduring, and then he urged them not to think of it as something unusual happening to them, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. Beyond this, we would always have, or should always have, the reminder in our minds and hearts that there is a day on which all of our works will be tested by fire to reveal their true quality, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Given all this, there is a salvation that not only occurred in the Christ event, the first appearing of Jesus Christ, Titus 2:11, when the all-saving grace of God appeared and that is brought to all of humanity and all of the created order in his second appearing in Hebrews 9:28, but there's also a salvation or a stage or a tense of salvation that is known and to some substantial degree experienced by a category of people called specially those that believe, 1 Timothy 4:10. And that's a salvation that is experienced in the course of one's life in the flesh, in this present evil age. This is called being saved and is opposed to perishing, an experience that men and women have in this present time. Most notably, perhaps, is 1 Corinthians 1:18, where the word of God says, for those who are perishing, that's an ongoing experience of perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is God's power. The word of the cross is certainly not foolish, objectively speaking. It's the height of God's saving wisdom in Christ Jesus. But to those who are perishing, that is, to those who depend entirely on this world's so-called wisdom, it is so much nonsense. 1 Corinthians 1:18 is like Romans 1:16, in that to those who believe the gospel, the word of the cross, as it's also known, that gospel is the power of God for salvation. Those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, perceive, that is, they recognize, know, and acknowledge, and even confess the gospel to be such. And to bring in John's language, those who believe do not perish. They are not perishing, or we could say they do not have the experience of perishing, but instead they are having the experience, we could say, of the life of the coming age, even now, John 3:16. Now the presumption, I was going to call it an assumption, but it's really a presumption. The presumption held by so many today and throughout much of the history of dogma that John 3:16 and other verses like it incorrectly divide humanity into the eternally saved and the eternally lost is a tragic presumption and a denial of the biblical principle that the God who saves is the Savior of all human beings, especially those who believe, or even better, specially those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:9 and 10. Now, there's an interesting conflation that I've been dealing with even very recently, and it comes from a couple of verses, a conflation of Hebrews 10:30 with 1 Timothy 4:10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It makes me think almost every time I read this of Jonathan Edwards' sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he capitalized on men's fear of hell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, may be cited by them who believe in the eternal lostness of some souls and in defense of hell. But a conflation of Hebrews 10:30 and 1 Timothy 4:10, while we're being faithful not to one or two, but to every word of God, comes off something like this. Now, what I'm doing is simply blending 1 Timothy 4:10 with Hebrews 10:30. Listen, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is the Savior of all human beings. Now, how are you going to deal with that? What am I doing? I'm dealing with the word of the word of God, the sword of the word, with both edges brandished and not shunning from the whole counsel of God. And so, this is wielding both edges of the double-edged sword of the word of God. So why does it say especially, or even better, specially those that believe? The answer is because those that believe are being saved in the sense that Paul uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and Romans 1:16. James uses it also in the sense of James 1:21, where the implanted word received by faith is able to save the soul. That's the preservation and the deliverance of the soul from all kinds of things, miseries and insecurities, right now. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is the Savior of all people. All people are among those who are saved eternally. It's an all-embracing salvation, and to get around it is to resist what the Word of God teaches, or to attempt to get around it, or away from it, or deny it, is to deny the Word of God. It is to have an A-Christian faith. But some people among these all people know something of that salvation in time and are no longer perishing in the world's wisdom by which the wisdom of God cannot be known. They believe, know, and acknowledge that a great and all-embracing act of salvation has occurred in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which permanently altered the human situation from the universal condemnation of the human race in Adam to the universal justification of the human race in Christ. An alteration of the situation that reconciled the world to God by God in Christ. In the first decades of my preaching, the edge of the sword that emphasized the mediation of redemption was almost exclusively brandished. We always preached about the finished work of Jesus Christ with an emphasis on the mediation of that salvation, the price that was paid. In the past decade or more, the edge that reveals the end of redemption has been exposed, the universality of the effect of that price. Having swung the sword of the Word of God with one edge exposed, the edge that reveals the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, and that no one can ever be destined to an eternal hell of damnation, we are now able to swing it again with the other edge exposed and to show that there can be, and indeed have been, are, and will be disastrous consequences for those who resist the Holy Spirit, and that there are judgments, even fiery judgments, on individuals, communities, or nations that are not hell and are not the judgment that only the sinless Son of God endured as He became sin for us, but they are devastating consequences for willful rejectors of truth, the truth that is in Jesus. So we are not saying, by saying there is no one destined to an eternal hell, that there are not disastrous consequences for evil hearts of unbelief and for departing from the living God and for doing what the Exodus generation did in Hebrews 3:7 to 11, etc. At this juncture, I want to consider, and this is moving toward a close now, the law of sowing and reaping, as nucleated by Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. I translate it this way. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that shall they also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap a harvest of corruption from the flesh. Now, use the word flesh in two different ways. Our human flesh, our human weakness, our human existence in this world, in flesh, which is not yet glorified, and is in this world, and has all the propensities and tendencies to sin. But he also uses the word a harvest of corruption from the flesh, which I would capitalize in this case, because the flesh here is a kind of code word for an apocalyptic enemy of the Christian that's too much for him. It goes along with the world, the cosmos, diabolicus of Satan, the flesh, and the devil. And so I'll read this again with that nuance involved and that distinction, a differentiation of consciousness created by the sharp word of God, so that we understand more clearly. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that shall they also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap a harvest of corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that meaning the Holy Spirit, will reap a harvest of eternal life from the Spirit. That's the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For our present purpose, the point to be made from these verses is that there are harvests, to use a metaphor, that eventually are reaped for human decisions and actions. There is one difference, however. The first harvest is not said to be about eternal life, only the second. This is very telling, even revelatory. The harvest of corruption or of devastating misery only lasts as the flesh lasts, the flesh of the human being. And the flesh lasts only as long as life in this age, the duration of a mere vapor trail, as James puts it. Furthermore, as Isaiah wrote, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. That's Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. The harvest of the Spirit, then, that Paul speaks of in Galatians 6, 8, is the harvest brought about by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, the only power that is equal to and overcomes infinitely the power of the flesh, with a capital F. The harvest of the Spirit is the harvest brought about by the eternal Spirit, in Hebrews 9:14, also known as the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. It's a harvest that looks a little bit like Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. This harvest lasts not only throughout this life, but also through the one to come, the everlasting age to come. So this passage of Scripture, I find, is complemented splendidly by 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, oddly just preceding 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 that we've already referred to. Paul writes this to his protege Timothy, training of the body has a little benefit, but training in godliness, and that in the context means along with being nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching you've received, 1 Timothy 4, 6, is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. The point to be made here by a conflation of these two passages, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, is that just as physical exercise and good nutrition has a little benefit, because it is a limited benefit in this brief life only. So, thankfully, the harvest of misery that results from bad decisions in which one decides for what they consider to be for their own advantage only, rather than according to the revealed will of God, that harvest lasts only through this life and not into the life to come, at least not beyond the day when the true quality of our works is revealed by fire. But the harvest brought about by the Spirit due to the decisions to receive and act upon the good word of God in the power of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh in Galatians 5:16, that is a blessed harvest that keeps on producing in this life and in the life to come, which is everlasting. So you see now how wielding the sword of the word of God with both edges forward, now one and then another, brings out the full counsel of God, what Paul called it in Acts 20, verse 27. And that's what I would hope to say with Paul. I have not shunned to give you the full counsel of God, what Jesus called every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The only way that the words of our mouth will be acceptable to God is if they are the words of God. The only way that our thoughts and meditations are acceptable to God is if they are done with the mind of Christ. Hell, as eternal damnation and endless torment, are never threatened to any creature of God in the Word, thanks to God's eternal and immutable grace to all creatures and to all human beings. I recently saw the preview of a popular TV series in which the one who plays Jesus is made to say, "How can you escape being sent to hell?" No doubt this is an attempt to accurately quote Matthew 23:23, a failed attempt. The problem here is that Jesus did not say, "How can you escape being sent to hell?" He said, according to the Greek text of Matthew 23:33, not 23, but 33, "How can you escape the judgment of Gehenna?" He is referring to the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem and to the accountability of this generation, he called it, meaning the generation into which Jesus was speaking at that moment in history. You can have a popular drama if you want, and there's some value to that. I'll take the Holy Scriptures. You can have a Jesus portrayed in movies and on TV, even good TV series and good movies. I'll take the Jesus of the Bible, in whom there is definitely an escape from eternal damnation for all, because eternal damnation was endured by him for all, and not only also for you and for me, but just for you and just for me, and even endured for the generation of serpents who rejected him, whose forgiveness and reconciliation Jesus secured for them on the cross by being lifted up like a serpent on a pole. John 3:14 and 15, preceding John 3:16. Even given this, however, many of that generation did not escape the judgment of Gehenna, for they did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh. They died on account of that sin of unbelief, as Jesus predicted in John 8:21-24, but they did not go into an eternal hell of damnation. So we have to say then that there is, besides the kindness of God, one edge of the double-edged sword, the severity of God, which though seemingly harsh to us for a time, does not extend everlastingly as his grace does. His grace being one with his ever-enduring and all-embracing mercy. Ever-enduring, Psalm 136, 26 times. All-embracing, Romans 11, 32. His free and immutable love. His faithfulness, which remains when human faithfulness declines or is altogether absent, 2 Timothy 2:13. And his justice, in which all are justified, thanks to the judge of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, being willingly judged for all, as he became sin for us, that we would be the righteousness of God in him. And he became also a curse for us, so that the blessing of the justification of life would come to us and to all the nations as promised to Abraham. In the final analysis, the best view that we can have of both the kindness and the severity of God, Romans 11, 22, is in the crucified Christ. For by the kindness of God's grace, and while experiencing being far from God, Jesus experienced the inconceivable death that is the wages of sin for all and for every human being, Hebrews 2, 8, and 9. Again, I'll quote this verse because it should be fresh in our collective memory. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's one edge of the sword brandished and coming at you in Hebrews 10, 31. This fear should never become a fear of hell, but rather the clean and wholesome fear of God, which is called the beginning of wisdom. As the Holy Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his instructions have good insight. His praise endures forever, Psalm 111, 10. And this year, 2025, we have dubbed the year of the praise of God. And again, and finally, as the unbreakable Scripture says, the living God is the Savior of all men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Do you see? This is the two-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Father, for that, we are extremely grateful to you. And may you keep us in the palm of your hand, not only to preserve and deliver us from all evil, but in order to keep us on track, preaching Christ and him crucified, teaching every person we can within the sphere of our hearing, warning every person we can, in order to present every person that we can as a serious Christian and not just as a Christian, as a serious Christian, and therefore as a Christian who is rewardable, not casting away his or her confidence, which has a great reward. These things we pray and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.